Well, good morning to you. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to sneak back a couple of verses into chapter 4 and begin reading at verse 14. Hear the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he has heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text from the writer to the Hebrews, and we pray, Lord, as we consider it and other matters relating to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will bless this time, that you will apply these truths to our hearts and lives, all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of the acronym Moscow, as in the Russian city. If you ignore the O's in there, you have MSCW. It's a way of prioritization of tasks. And if you put an M next to something, it's a must do. And then you have should do, could do, and would do. And you need to get all the M's done before you get onto the S's. Well, really what I want to show you this morning is a continuation of Christ and every part of Christ being a must-have in our Christian life. Because without every aspect of Christ, we remain lost. And last Lord's Day, we began a short series on the person and work of Christ, and we entitled it, Christ is All You Need, in the sense of Solus Christus, the great Reformation principle. His work is sufficient. His work is enough. We need the whole Trinity, of course we do. They're intimately involved. But we can look at Christ's work and say, he has done it all. It is finished. And to be frank, this is a subject we will be plumbing the depths of for all eternity. We'll never exhaust this. And last week may have felt a little bit like turning on a fire hose. Maybe we can dial it back a little bit today. But we began to look at the work of Christ, and we saw with many theologians in church history that we can observe in Scripture that Christ has what we call three offices or roles in what is called Jesus Christ's mediatorial work, as he mediates in between humanity and God the Father, bringing reconciliation between two parties. And those three offices were prophet, priest, and king. And we began to see that even though this threefold formulation is helpful, but it's not exhaustive, And these do interrelate. They're a helpful way of looking at Christ Jesus and what he has done in the past, why he came, what he did, what he's doing right now for us, and also what he will do in the future, what he achieves as our Lord and Savior. And the Second London Baptist Confession from 1689 says this: God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. We read 1 Timothy chapter 2 last week. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So this is, if you like, a logical look at what Jesus does, trying to categorize things so that we can understand it. We're trying to see how he is all you need, how Christ is the must-have, and how you need all three offices of prophet, priest, and king in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled by this Redeemer, as he's labeled there in that confession. And without a single one of them, you're lost. One writer, McClendon, summarizes this by saying that Jesus' prophetic role addresses sinners' ignorance. His priestly role addresses man's guilt. And his kingly role addresses man's corruption. And normally we saw the roles in the Old Testament were distinct from each other. And yet, Christ performs all three perfectly. Last week we looked at the first of those offices then. That Jesus Christ is prophet for you if you are a believer. Enormous personal application. We looked at the role of the prophet in the Old Testament. They were appointed, they were anointed mouthpieces of God. And as we just noted, the prophetic office deals with your ignorance, because truth is revealed through that prophetic office in a number of ways, not least your need and the way of salvation. And we looked at how Christ is the perfect final prophet that is pointed to through all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, and how that is one of the essential pieces of that jigsaw, one of the three ingredients to the antidote that we need. And so he comes with authority, his own authority, we saw, as the final revelation. And without it, without him, no hope. You're lost. But we saw hope. And we saw that he does not just bring truth, he is the truth. Well, we're going to move on to the second of the offices this morning, and then the third and final one next week. So consider with me, Christ as priest. Christ as priest. We're following the same structure as we did last week, looking at the establishment of the office of priest, and then we move to look at how that points to Christ. And then we look at what Christ achieves for you as priest. And so firstly, look, consider with me the function of a priest. We read Hebrews chapter 5, and that points us back to the Old Testament model straight away, just as we did last time with the office of prophet, to the time when we first encounter priests in Scripture. The whole system was established by God. And the first five verses lay out nicely for us the role of specifically the high priest. Glance over those verses that we read. And in simple terms, this is what we're told. He's appointed, he's anointed, he's a man. This is all by God, appointed and anointed on behalf of others. He mediates, another type of mediation between. We see that in the text. He offers gifts. He offers sacrifices for the sins of others. We see how he deals with the ignorant. There's a prophet overlap there and the misguided in that text as well. And so in the Old Testament, we see the formulation of this important, critical role for the people of Israel. We're told their function. Lorraine Boatner, he says, "We have seen that a prophet is one who is qualified and authorized to speak for God to men." Notice the order. For God to men. A priest, by way of contrast, is one who is qualified and authorized to treat in behalf of or to represent men before the throne of God. The other way around. Okay? It's a simplification, but the prophet represents God to man. The priest represents man to God. And maybe the concept of a priest is foreign to us. Of course, we don't have them anymore. We don't need them anymore. You need to understand, you see, that back then, all the priests came from the family line of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And that's who the Levites came through. He was the great-grandfather of Aaron and Moses. And sometimes these priests are said to come through the line of Aaron as well. Also true. So these priests are anointed. Part of a family line. This is passed down. Children back then from one of the other tribes. You can imagine them perhaps talking to their mom and dad. "One day when I grow up, I want to be a priest." And if you were that child's parent, you'd speak to them and you'd explain, I'm afraid, son, that's not possible. That option is not open to you as a career. It's out of the question because of your bloodline. It's not our family business. Now, before the fall, we understand that no mediator was necessary, as Adam and Eve had direct access to God. But after the fall, we need this threefold mediation. And before long, the function of this mediator, this priestly person, this part, is described in the Mosaic law. The people now need a priest. Why? Because of sin, because of alienation from God. They need someone set apart, consecrated. Yes, they represent God to the people, but they also brought the people's needs, not least their need of forgiveness, to God. What we find is that these priests in the Old Testament have special tasks, roles to fulfill in the place of, on behalf of, the people of Israel, standing before God on their behalf as the mediator to deal with their sin, to deal with their guilt in the light of them having a holy God. It's a serious business. But you see, the high priest naturally had more authority, special duties. Let me give you an example. Maybe you've heard of the event called Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and it's a special ceremony that we know as the Day of Atonement, a day when sacrifices were made on behalf of the people, a special day. But this time they were done by the high priest, and it's a picture of seeking forgiveness, to be reconciled, to be restored to God. It's one of the many ceremonies throughout the year. Over and over, even the normal priests had to kill countless animals on the altar in the temple. You see, the Israelites knew that their sin was a problem, that their sin needed dealing with. And this way, through this group of appointed and anointed men, was the way that God had told them to do it. They had to appease a holy and a just God, and these animals were sacrificed in the place of the people. They were a substitutionary sacrifice. But this Day of Atonement was a seminal day of the year, very special, very important. If you were to turn back to Leviticus 16, be your homework this afternoon, you could see more detail. What you see is the high priest has to get into these special clothes, make a special sacrifice for himself and the other priests to deal with their sin before representing the people. And then he would venture through into the holy place, and then into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, through the curtain, symbolizing the separation between man and God. The only day of the year this could happen. No one else was allowed inside, only him. And this is the ceremony where they would tie that rope to his leg so that if he got struck down by God for any reason, or even die of natural causes, I guess, then they could drag him out without any of them having to go in. People of Israel and the priests understand that this needs to be done exactly as God commands, exactly as God instructs. And while the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, Exodus 28 tells us that the high priest had a breastplate with the 12 tribes on it, with 12 stones over his heart, representing them. He would see the Ark of the Covenant. He would see the mercy seat. This is where the presence of God was. He would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice from one of two goats on the mercy seat on top of the ark. It's all picture language. Represents the sin of the people. The goat that wasn't chosen for the sacrifice for that purpose was called the scapegoat, and they confessed their sin over that one and let it go and wander. Picture again of how their sin was removed. Now much more happened. But the important part you need to grasp is that this needed to be repeated year after year after year after year. All that alongside those normal, regular, routine sacrifices that went on over and over again. How many animals? How many gallons of blood? Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sins. But the point is that the priests and the high priest were appointed, anointed, representing the people, mediating for them, standing between, seeking reconciliation in a seemingly endless system. The priests represent the people who have no right to come to God. They come on someone else's behalf, interceding, bringing sacrifices, bringing offerings over and over again. Why? Because that's what God told them to do. The people of Israel need the priesthood because they cannot do it by themselves. There's an interesting passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles 26. It gives an account of Uzziah, who was king. Remember, these roles are distinct. The first part of the chapter describes him as prospering, following the Lord, and doing what was right in God's sight. But then you see pride takes over. And 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 onwards says this, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord. Remember, king, not priest. To burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You hear urgency here. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. How is he going to react? But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the chief priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. He entered into the holy place against prescribed instruction. You see the seriousness of this, of following God's instruction on how to approach him and the defined roles he set in place. R.C. Sproul puts it like this: unlike Old Testament prophets who faced the people when speaking for God, the Old Testament priests faced God and had their backs to the people. Like the prophet, the priest was a spokesman, but he spoke for the people rather than to them. He made intercession on behalf of the people and prayed for them. Additionally, the priest offered sacrifices to God for the people. So that's the function of a priest. That's our first point. And now again, we look forward from the Old Testament pattern to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, the foreshadowing and fulfillment. The foreshadowing and fulfillment. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. In my Bible, it has the helpful but uninspired title, The Perfect High Priest. After telling us about the role in general, this chapter now tells us of the ultimate fulfillment of the foreshadowing, what this is pointing to, Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6 and 10. In there, all the imperfect examples of the priests point to Christ in types and shadows. Once again, he's altogether different, altogether other, compared to the priests in the Old Testament. Yet you see the bones, the pattern is there for us to consider. It's eminently clear. And the original function is relevant as we now apply this to Christ and consider how this impacts us today. You'll notice that he's regularly referred to as the great high priest in Hebrews. It's one of the central themes of the book. In Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6 and verse 10 and elsewhere are telling us that Jesus is high priest for you, believer. It's a personal thing. That interesting phrase is there twice. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We mentioned him last week, that mysterious person we encounter back in Genesis chapter 14. We do know that, and note that he falls outside the line of Levi, as does Jesus. We do know that he was priest and king, as is Jesus. You can read more about him in Psalm 110 or Hebrews chapter 7, if you wish. But what Jesus is bringing, you see, is everything is better. Everything. You see, here we find a better eternal priesthood. The rules and instructions remain the same, but now mediator Jesus once again hits center stage. All the spotlights on him, and becomes not just a priest or a high priest, but the great high priest. This is the culmination, you see. This is where all the clues, all the arrows are pointing, all the roads lead. He's the pinnacle, the final perfect priest. And so we've seen the original function, we've seen the priesthood being established, we've easily seen the link between the Old Testament priests with Jesus. It's right there in Hebrews chapter 5, but we could have turned to so many other places where this says that the foreshadowing of the pattern of priest is fulfilled in Jesus. But then what we need to see is the fruit. The fruit. What does he achieve? What does he bring to us? What does he win for us, if you like, as great high priest? It's not a habit of mine, but in a hotel room recently, I turned on the TV and Jeopardy was on. I just left it on, and as I was working, And a question came up. And it asked this. It says, which organization had something like 10,000 stores across the USA a decade ago and now has zero? Any ideas? Blockbuster Video. Blockbuster Video. You see, the whole business plan became obsolete because of advancing technology. No longer any demand for what they provided. Obsolete, out of date, irrelevant. And that's relevant here. You see, Jesus, you see, is the final culmination, the final priest, the one who shut down the whole Old Testament system, the one who superseded all that was before and made the whole family line of Levi take a trip to the careers office. How did he do that? How did Jesus get to the point in the Gospels where during that final week he walked away from the temple that last time and pronounced that it was all over? Look again at Hebrews chapter 5 from verse 7 onwards. The writer tells us some of what Jesus does, some of what he achieves as high priest for you. And it reads, in the days of his flesh, talking of his earthly life, his incarnation, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You see, his mediation for us with prayers and supplications, standing in between. And he became the source of eternal salvation. Wow, it doesn't get any more important than that. As I was preparing, I started to thinking how that phrase about Christ being the source of eternal salvation could be a sermon by itself. But other parts of Hebrews tell us more about what Christ did in this role as priest. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that as a priest, he's different to those that went before in the Old Testament. But there we also get the staggering truth that not only has the priest changed, but the sacrifice for sin has also changed. It's no longer birds and lambs and goats. The great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, becomes the sacrifice himself. Hebrews 9:11 and onwards reads, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of his own creation, or not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, oh, those are important three words, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? It's a purpose statement there. Once again, Jesus takes on this role, and it mushrooms compared to anything else before. Look at the value of his blood. We begin to understand that because of the uniqueness of Christ in his humanity and in his deity as both God and man, in his sinless perfection, he is the only possible sacrifice that could appease God. Just like the high priest in the Old Testament, only one can go in. Christ goes in, so to speak, with his elect written on his breastplate, representing his people with his own blood. No animals involved. Earlier we read Hebrews 10:11, where it says that the Old Testament priests, even with all their sacrifices, can't take away sins. But verse 12, it contrasts this with the great high priest in Jesus Christ. It says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Done. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He closes the whole system down. It's done. It is finished. Once and for all who believe, because Jesus offered himself up willingly as a spotless lamb without blemish, as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary atonement. Not one more animal needs to be killed for you to be forgiven. All that from before is now obsolete. Now that the perfect, infinite, final sacrifice is here, God's justice is satisfied by the death and sacrifice of Christ. That shadow of the old sacrificial system pointing to the fulfillment in Christ. I repeat, only one who was fully God and fully man could take on this role, could stand in that place as mediator and priest and be a sacrifice for you specifically and successfully. Back to Hebrews 9:15. That tells us the effect. It tells us the fruit of this priest, tells us what he achieved after speaking about Christ as our sacrifice. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what he achieves, the eternal inheritance for us. He's our mediator. It's there again. He died so that we could be redeemed, so that our transgressions could be covered, so that we might receive eternal life, because he took our place as a substitute. So you see how grave your sin is. Do you see the Old Testament priests and what they had to do? Do you see what Christ had to do? Every sin must be paid for, and it will be, either by this perfect priest sacrifice for you or by you for all eternity. See, there's only one effective sacrifice. And that should send a chill down your spine. That should terrify an unbeliever. Your sin will be paid for. But will Jesus be your substitute? Blood needs to be shed in order for forgiveness to be possible. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 21 and onwards, speaking of Christ, and in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Isn't it amazing? When John the Baptist, even before Jesus died, declared when he saw him in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These are appointed means to have your sins forgiven, just like in the Old Testament. You see, the high priest didn't wake up on the Day of Atonement and think to himself, do you know what? I think I'll switch it up a bit this year. I'm going to wear something different, something more comfortable. I think we'll sacrifice lambs this year instead of goats. I'll have a look inside of the ark this time, see what's in there. Oh no, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. God had declared to them how this is to be done. And if that is not followed, then the result is death. And it's the same for you. God has appointed one way for you to be saved. By grace, through repentance, through faith in Christ, by his finished, complete, substitutionary death on the cross. Shouldn't even cross your mind to want to edit this or find your own way. You should submit and frankly be thankful that any way has been provided at all. God didn't have to do this. God also tells us how he is to be worshipped. We don't decide what we like or don't like. The Bible tells us. We are told it. It is revealed to us. You see the payment that needed to be made, an immeasurable price, so that your sin could be forgiven, so that your guilt could be quashed, and we receive this salvation as a free gift, but it's priceless. And as we read just a moment ago, it leads us to serve. Through his death and life and eternal priesthood, he has saved a people. He's not lost a single one. All who come to him are reconciled. The curtain was rent in two as Jesus hung there, symbolizing the end of that whole era, granting us now direct access, not through earthly priests anymore, but through this great divine high priest. And that's why we can sing some of our favorite hymns. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 says, and notice the practical application as we read, says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's the application, let us draw near. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience as our bodies washed with pure water. More application. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. More application. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, more application, but encouraging one another. All because of this. As you see the day drawing near, he's coming back. By doing this, he's conquered sin and death. He's all we need. 1 John 2:1, he's our advocate. Even though the wages of sin is death in Romans 6, and the just penalty is eternity in hell, we find that Jesus is effective in his intercession, in his mediation, his mediatorial role, in his priestly office. He's completed it. It's the once and all for all sacrifice has been accepted. It is sufficient for you and for others to come in the prescribed way to have your greatest need met, reconciliation with God. Through that substitutionary atonement, that substitute sacrifice of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. That's a must-have at the top of the list. John Murray says, the atonement must more broadly be subsumed under the mediatorial work of Christ, and more specifically, under the priestly office. Through this atonement, through this sacrifice, Jesus deals with our guilt completely. Completely. Because of this role. You see, we find that he's great high priest in this office, but you see, he's not away from us. He's still personal. He's compassionate. He understands. You can read more of that emphasis in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast onto that confession. But then he goes on to say that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Notice the application. Therefore, again, let us draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: morning and evening, March 29th, morning. But there is one very comforting thought in the fact of Christ's being made perfect through suffering. It is that he can have complete sympathy with us. He is not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In this sympathy of Christ, we find a sustaining power. He goes on, one of the early martyrs said, I can bear it all, for Jesus suffered, and he suffers in me now. He sympathizes with me, and this makes me strong. Believer, lay hold of this thought in times of agony. Let the thought of Jesus strengthen you as you follow in his steps. Find a sweet support in his sympathy. And remember that to suffer is an honorable thing, to suffer for Christ's glory. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to do this. So far, just so far as the Lord shall give us grace to suffer for Christ, to suffer with Christ, just so far does he honor us. Spurgeon goes on, the jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. The regalia of the kings whom God hath anointed are their troubles, their sorrows, and their griefs. Let us not, therefore, shun being honored. Let us not turn aside from being exalted. Grief exalts us. Troubles lift us up. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. See, Jesus empathizes in this role of high priest because of what he has been through himself. But also look at the hope ahead. Spurgeon points us to our eternal hope, even in the midst of this fallen world. And it's based solely on the finished work of Christ as priest and as sacrifice. You see, he says the sacrifice has been accepted. No more animals need to be killed. No more blood needs to be spilt. He's done it. The curtain has gone. Through this unique mediator, you can approach God, this sympathetic and compassionate high priest stands between us and God. He knows you. He understands what you go through. He is your flesh and bone. He suffered. He was tempted. If you just spend a moment looking at the confessions and catechisms, they can be helpful here too. They summarize the biblical data for us. And the confessional documents give us succinct answers to questions about what Jesus achieves for us in this role as priest. In the 1689 Confession, section 10, it says, the number and character of these offices is essential because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service. We need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. So obviously, without this, without him being priest, we are unacceptable. Baptist Catechism, question 29, goes a bit deeper. Christ performs the office of a priest by once offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And see what goes on now. And by making continual intercession for us before God. There's a continuing aspect to this priesthood. He's done something, but he's still doing things. It's an eternal priesthood. There's continual intercession for us, for his people while on earth. Hebrews 5:7 told us that. He has perfect prayers. Our prayers are through him, in his name. He's mediating for you even now, standing in your place, not just as the priest, but as the sacrifice. Your substitutionary sacrifice at the Father's right hand, with nail prints and spear wounds in him, not pleading on his own merits, on the basis of his own, sorry, he's pleading on his own merits, not he's on the basis of his own complete works, because we've got nothing to appeal to in ourselves. He has everything. He's now seated at the right hand of God. He's interceding now. See, all those temporary roles in the Old Testament, they've gone, but this never ends. Hebrews 7:23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he's doing that at the right hand of God now, and he is priest forever. What an incredible list of achievements for Christ as our great high priest. We can have confidence in this. The assurance that we can have is limitless because it's his finished work. It doesn't depend on us. And the resurrection shows us that the sacrifice, the priceless price was accepted by the Father. The debt is paid for those who believe, those who repent. One theologian, Wyss, says, all the benefits of grace are the fruit of Christ's mediatorial work. Christ's priestly work is the immediate cause of them all. Riddlebarger says, the great high priest who intercedes for us never sleeps, never wearies. He never prays without full effect. And he is ever mindful of our continuing struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, Jesus Christ is both the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12. He's our great high priest and good shepherd. He guards his flock even now. No one shall ever snatch us from his hand. No one will ever separate us from his love. One more thought before we move to our conclusion. Because Peter tells us, interestingly, that we are a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter 2, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And John, writing to the seven churches, says in Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What do Peter and John mean? That we are priests, a royal priesthood. Well, Ligonier in their Table Talk devotional has it very succinctly. Peter explains in today's passage that we are that royal priesthood who need none but Christ to stand between us and the Father. Martin Luther pointed out in his book, Babylonian Captivity of the Church, that all who are Christians are priests in some sense, and no believer has greater access to the Creator than any other. Pastors and elders are appointed to teach the church the will of God from his word, but they do not represent us before the heavenly throne like the Levitical priests did under the administration of the Old Covenant. In Christ, there is a true priesthood of all believers. All of us who trust in Jesus alone for salvation have free access into his presence. It's in that sense, you see. And all our lawful vocations are set apart for true God-honoring service. He says, the janitor who does his work to the Lord is in no worse position spiritually than the most gifted preacher on the planet. For all Christians have been declared righteous servants of the Creator God. So we have access to God now. No middleman. Luther says, the priest is not made, he must be born a priest, must inherit the office. I refer now to the new birth, the birth of water and the Spirit. Thus all Christians must become priests, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ, the most high priest. Elsewhere he says, men universally consider the title of priest glorious and honorable, 16th century this, It is acceptable to everyone, but the duties and the sacrifice of the office are rarely accepted. The Christian priesthood costs life, property, honor, friends, and all worldly things. It cost Christ the same on the holy cross. So what have we been saying? You see, the function of the office of priest in the Old Testament, we've seen that. We've seen how Jesus was prophesied about as the coming one who would be the great high priest and sacrifice. We've seen how he fulfilled that work and the effects and the achievements of that role or office alongside his other offices of prophet and king. And we'll come to that one next week. We've seen the function, the foreshadowing and the fulfillment and the fruit. Let's drive this home. Throughout, we've been looking at the wonderful work of Christ. If you're a believer, this is your Savior. He did this for you. He was and is and will be priest for you eternally. He took away your guilt as Redeemer. He paid the price of your sin as sacrifice. And the start of Hebrews chapter 8 says, this is the whole point. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the writer to the Hebrews telling us the main point, that he continues his role as priest. Hebrews 7:25, he's always able to save those who approach God through him, since he lives forever to make intercession for them. Last week, we looked at Christ dealing with our ignorance as prophet. And this week he deals with our guilt as priest. That's how our sin and guilt is paid for. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David shows you that your sin and guilt is primarily against God. When he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And the point is to be restored to God in fellowship, to bring us close to him. The work of Christ makes God the Father accessible and approachable. All the middle pieces are gone because of Christ as priest. No perpetual sacrifice is needed because of Christ as priest. His blood has immeasurable value. He is the perfect high priest because he is God and man. He secures access to God the Father. He not only intercedes, you see, but he brings us in with him. And we can come boldly, not on my merits, but on his merits. Martin Luther makes it personal when he says, it is not enough for a Christian that Christ was instituted high priest to act on behalf of men, unless he also believes that he himself is one of these men for whom Christ was appointed high priest. This has to impact you individually. Is Jesus high priest for you? You? Is he? That's a must have. That's to be dealt with before you have the next breath. How do we summarize what he's done as priest? Well, some suggest it can be reduced to three words: sacrifice, pray, intercede. Romans 8:33. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is raised to the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see, the Old Testament priests stood before God as imperfect men. They did it because they were told to do it. They were told specifically how to do it. They did it in the place of others as well as themselves. But Hebrews shows us that Jesus is better in every way. Aaron and those that followed him were temporary priests. Jesus is eternal. No need to pay for his own sins. He secured redemption. He finished it. He completed the act. His blood can and does take away sins. It is final. It doesn't have to be repeated. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And I remind you that all three dimensions of this threefold office of Christ, all three dimensions are needed for you to be saved. And we've considered his role as prophet and priest. And next week we'll conclude with King, Jesus Christ in his kingly office. But you see, without Christ as priest, you have no hope. But Jesus hangs there as a perfect, sinless, mediator high priest. He's priest for you, and you are cleansed through him from your sin, from your guilt. He is superior in every possible way with that once and for all past sacrifice. And now he intercedes for you as mediator at God's right hand. There are immeasurable benefits of his eternal priesthood. Sin is permanently taken away. He's our representative going in before us, representing us. As priest, he brings forgiveness and peace and eternal life and assurance. My brother and sister, you are on his breastplate, never to be erased or eroded, close to his heart as he enters the most holy place with his own blood. Praise God that Christ is all we need. Praise God that the sacrifice has been accepted. Praise God that the tomb is empty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the atonement of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made as great high priest. Oh God, we pray that our love and obedience to him will grow as we learn more and more about his completed work. And God, we pray for any here who don't know him as Lord and Savior, who do not have him as mediator between. Oh God, would you work in their hearts this day? Show them the Savior. Show them your love. Show them your grace. And may they be rejoicing in heaven among the angels over a sinner saved. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.